and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, through Silvanus, to you, the faithful brother, as I calculated, through a few words I wrote to you, encouraging and testifying this to be the true grace of God, into which you have been standing. The fellow elect in Babylon greet you, and Mark, my son, greet one another in a holy kiss, or a kiss of love. Peace to you all, the ones in Christ Jesus. Amen. I usually do not include what they teach you to do in Bible school and seminary. That's with every message. You must also give application. Today, we're going to do application, what it means, give one another a kiss of love. That's how we get them in the body bag. That's right. Touch me, brother, and... This has been an interesting chapter and an interesting book. Second Peter, which, Lord willing, will start next week. It is Peter's final letter before he dies. As a matter of fact, he summarizes the gospel and all of his experiences in Christ in the first 11 verses. So it's power-packed. 1 Peter was written by Peter to warn the believers about the attacks of Satan against them through the world. 2 Peter is written in order to warn the believers about the attacks of Satan from within the church. And he lists for us what the church is supposed to be doing, what believers are supposed to be doing, versus what is going on in the church. One of my favorite verses in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that those who are leading you in the false direction are emporium operators, ministering to you in plastic word, plastos, very, very picturesque. And so we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. First 11 verses is everything about the Christian faith that you need to know. But for today, we're finishing this up. Remember, chapter 5 is Peter's summary of all that he's written in the book, and even in these last couple of verses, it's true for that too. Verses 1 through 7, we saw the proper order in the church, how the church is supposed to function, what its order is supposed to be. In verses 8 through 11, we have been studying the proper approach to trials or suffering. We saw four areas. Number one, we are to be ready. That is alert. Be on watch for Satan through the world, drawing us in to be occupied with the things of this earthly life. Second of all, verse 9, what we are to do in our battle with Satan is resist him. The reason why is because he's already been defeated. I think one of his greatest times of satisfaction is when he draws believers into fighting him, because it occupies our time. And both Peter as well as James, we saw James chapter 4, verse 7, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, he can't do anything to you. He can harass you, but you are to resist him. But you are to resist him knowing that all of the brotherhood, every single person in the family of God, in the body of Christ, is going through the same sufferings in order for verse 10 to take place, the restoration of our lives. I made the comment to you last week at a couple of studies, and that is that when you receive Christ, you become a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You become a new creation, but you don't become a new person. To a certain degree, you do, in that you're going in a different direction and there's something different about you. And there might be some things in our lives from past that he might heal right away. But it is God's design plan that we gather around his word and his spirit, take his word to heal the cortex of the brain, to make us a new person. That's why religion doesn't make it. Religion makes you into a religious person. It disciplines you from the outside to function like a religious person. But in reality, once you get home, you're the same old person. And so Peter says that in this restoration process, that after you have suffered a little, God himself will come and he will mend you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you and he will put a foundation under you. Growth. And it's through the suffering process, and it's God's designed will for his people. Now, no matter what your response is to suffering and hardship and this earthly life, or even to God himself, you have to realize that God can do whatever he wants to do because he's in charge of everything and everybody. If he wants to let something happen to our flesh, he is stronger. His spirit sustains us. So he can put us through anything that he wants to. He doesn't have a problem with it. He's in charge. But then the reflection in verse 11 that we took last week. Reflecting back with the attitude that to him is the glory. Glory has to do with substance. In other words, as I go through my difficult times, not my just my happy times, but my difficult times, that the substance of his person, his spirit, is magnified in my body. Paul says, may Christ be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. And secondly, to him is the dominion. That's the word for grip. Kratos. That's how much control our sovereign God has. He's got everything in his grip. And the question is, can anything ungrip his grip? And the answer is no. So to him is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Starts now throughout eternity. That's the way it's going to be. And then it says, amen. So be it of a truth. One further note before we move on to 12, 13, and 14. I want to emphasize to you that God's design for witnessing, I'll put it in that, use that word since we all know what I'm talking about, is that God would reveal himself through suffering. Not when I pull up to church and I'm going through hard times and I look like I got hit by a Mack truck and I have to mentally put on this happy person smile in order to be a successful Christian. And that my happy person smile is my testimony. And in reality, it was the persecution against the church, starting with the book of Acts and going through, it was the persecution against the church that caused the church to grow. Because who, in their right mind, would give up a prominent position within Judaism to follow Jesus Christ as the Messiah and surrender your life to him and then have your life put in jeopardy? You could be killed any day. And that's the impression, that's the effect that people get from the Spirit of God. It's when we trust the Lord, when in a human way it's doesn't seem logical, doesn't seem reasonable. Why are you giving up the only life that you have and surrender it to Christ? Why do you go through the hardships that you go through just to follow Christ? And that's the testimony that God uses. As not the pretend happy face that we do. And we're very reluctant to share with people some of the difficulties we're going through. I don't mean complaining. We like to complain to tell people what we're going through. But for people to say, so how's your relationship with the Lord today? Well, you know, it's, my flesh is really going through some tough times today, you know. And, but you know something? The Lord's sustaining me. He's giving me a peace. I'm sure glad I have him. See, more than not, and sometimes we here in America, at least at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, we think that now that I've received Christ, and this is sometimes what they tell you, now that you receive Christ, your life is going to be better, smoother, more powerful. When in reality, the Lord looks at our life and he sees what's coming in the future. And he saves us and he comes to live inside of us because he wants to be there when we hit that time. Not so much to remove it, but to say, I want to take you through it so that you can experience me. But I've got to be there to take you through. I want to be your sustainer. So that people will see my glory and people will see my power, my control, my sovereignty. And they'll hear my people say, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen. In our society, we don't present things that way because people are looking for something positive, something successful. They're not looking for difficult times. In verses 12, 13, and 14, it might seem like, this is a piece of scripture that many people skip over, just read through, bunch of names. But I'm fascinated with who these people are. I'm fascinated by what roles they play. They're actual, real people who Paul has come across, that has served with Paul and is serving with Paul and Peter. And some of the others. So their lives are interesting. Verse 12 says, a literal translation is through Silvanus. Silvanus is also known as Silas in the book of Acts. Silas in the book of Acts. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, verse 32, it tells us that he was a prophet in Jerusalem. He was one of the major people who ministered in the city of Jerusalem. He was sitting in on the Jerusalem council when Paul came and presented how the Gentiles are being saved and salvation is being offered to the Gentiles. And so Silas was actually sent out with Paul in his second missionary journey. Because he was a leader, and he could vouch for the letter. Remember, they were taking a letter around to the different churches saying, the church in Jerusalem says the Gentiles are not under the law. They're not under Judaism and legalism. And so Paul and Barnabas went to set out, and we know the story where Paul and Barnabas had a falling out about who they're going to take. Remember, John Mark, that we're going to talk about here in a moment, went on the first missionary journey. When he came to Perga up of Pamphylia, there in the southern part of Asia Minor, is that he turned back and went back home. So the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul said, no way. He's a quitter. Doesn't have what it takes. Paul's a hard man. But that's the way he was. He didn't want any weak people going along. It's a tough trip. And Barnabas insisted on taking Mark. Mark was the cousin to Barnabas. So Barnabas and Mark took off on their own. And Paul took Silas. And Silas spent the last part of Paul's life with him. Remember, on our Tuesday night study in 1 Thessalonians, Silas was with him and Timothy as they were passing through Greece, preaching the gospel. Silas was right there with them. So Silas is an important person both to Peter and to Paul. The term through Silvanus, the scholars debate as to whether he actually was the amanuensis, the writer, the one who took the dictation, that it was through him that Peter wrote, or that the letter was sent. And just for you who are in the Greek persuasion, dia, used with a person's name, is never used for writing. It is always used, you can see it at the end of Acts chapter 15 when they sent people out, that through the people that were being sent, they would tell what was in the letter. So Silvanus was the person through whom Paul sent the letter. So he says, through Silvanus to you, the faithful brother. The Bible says there's only one requirement for those in ministry, stewardship, and that is they be faithful. That's it. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to do great things. You have to be faithful. That's what Satan attacks in the believer's life. Faithfulness. Consistency. Surrender. Silas was known as the faithful brother. And he says, Peter says, as I calculated, logizomai is an accounting term. So what he's saying is, this is not my opinion about Silas. I have evaluated the whole situation. This brother is a faithful brother. I can put this letter into his hand, and I know it's going to get there unless the Lord takes his life. I know he's not going to quit. I know he's not going to turn back. He is the faithful brother, as I have calculated. I wrote through a few words. So I wrote through a few words, and this is coming through Silvanus to you. So this book that has taken us several months, Peter says, is a few words. Very interesting. But then at the end of chapter 12, he summarizes the purpose for this letter. Encouraging and testifying. Those are both participles. Continually encouraging, appealing to you, and continually testifying to what? This to be the true grace of God in which you have been standing. you were to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and just read through the book, read it through five chapters, that is the true grace of God. Earlier in chapter 2, he says that if you suffer for doing wrong, there's no grace in that. You'll suffer the consequences. But if you suffer for Christ's sake, and various English translations present it as being favor, this is favor with God. It's the word grace. This is grace with God. That those who surrender and those who suffer and those who are obedient to Him, His grace is poured out to them. This is the true grace of God. God's grace is experienced at the depth of suffering hardship for His sake. Remember what we saw in Peter and earlier in chapter 5 is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud person is the one who functions as if they're self-sufficient. There is a Christianity today that is pride, where they teach you to take control. Claim it. Go with it. It's up to you. Make something of yourself. And once you step out with this headstrong direction that you're going to go, God's Spirit will give you the power to do it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the true grace of God, if God sees us functioning in our natural self-sufficiency, naturally, this is what we do. If He sees us doing that, He will oppose us. He will cause those difficulties and hardships in our life to bring us to the point that we're made low so that we will be sustained and trust only in His grace. And that's His love too. He'll bring us down. That's the way it is. In America, you don't talk like that. In America, you don't function like that as a Christian. Everybody say you're wrong. You know, you receive Christ and you become the complete American. That's what I was told when I received Christ. So the difference is that you used to look to Satan through the world for your things that you wanted. But now that you have Christ, He will fulfill the American dream for you. I thought, oh, wow. See, because even as a non-believer, I thought Christianity was an American religion. You know, it's our thing. Come to find out that that is what it is, Western world culture. You don't dare, I mean, you can complain about your hardships, but you don't dare share your hardships with other believers because they'll tell you it's a lack of faith. And in reality, God's trying to bring us down so that we're totally dependent upon Him because we're self-sufficient. If I have the money, then I'm going to use my resources and ask God to bless. When I don't have money, I say, God, I'm totally relied on You. This is the way it is. I know how I am if I have money. God just said, this isn't going to do. So He says, I'm appealing to you and testifying to you this to be the true grace of God into which you have been standing. Notice the perfect tense. You already stand in the grace of God. But again, sometimes we get away mentally, depending upon ourselves. Verse 13, he says, the elect or fellow elect in Babylon is greeting you and Mark, my son. The fellow elect, on Tuesday night we covered this word, eklekte. The noun form eklekte is for Christians because, in fact, that's what the word church means. Ecclesia are people who are called out. people whom God has called out. In fact, you cannot come to Christ unless he calls you. I didn't come to Christ because I called him. He called me. We're all called out. Come out from the world and come to me and be my people. So we are the eklektē. But the adjective eklektos describes the children of Israel who are elect. They are God's elect people. And it gives us a little understanding about the word election or choosing, in that God chose the Jewish people to be his people. But that doesn't save them. They must receive Christ. They must surrender to Christ, receive Christ as their Messiah. They called out one. How did you become a Christian? The Lord called me out. He called me. He drew me by his Spirit. John chapter 6, Jesus says, you can't come unless the Father draws you. That was his answer when the theologians came to argue with him about his ministry and whether he was committing blasphemy, whether he was the true Messiah or not. The Lord didn't get into a dialogue about theology. He says, oh, don't worry about it. You can argue all you want to, but you can't come unless the Father draws you. That's why you're opposing me, because the Father hasn't drawn you. You know, your heart is not right. These are the fellow elect in Babylon. Babylon is a code word or cryptic expression representing Rome. And when Nero began his persecutions, and he's the one that put Peter to death, when he began his persecutions against the church began to use these hidden codes so that if the Roman government got a hold of the letters, they wouldn't know where it's going or where it came from. They think it's Babylon over in the Mesopotamian Valley. But it was the Christians' code word for Rome, because Rome was just like Babylon of old. So when he says, the elect in Babylon are greeting you, he's talking about the Christians that are in the city of Rome. That's where Peter was. That's where Peter was killed, put to death. And then he says, and mark my son. Thursday night, we gave you a fairly thorough rundown on who Mark is. As far as the Gospel of Mark, we started the Gospel of Mark last week. Mark is an interesting person. He arrives on the scene to begin with in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. His name is John Mark. And most people in the scriptures, we know that they have a Jewish name and they have a Roman name. Yochanan, for John, is his Jewish name. And Mark, Marcus, is his Roman name. And so John Mark is introduced to us in Acts chapter 12, that his mother was the one who held the prayer meetings in her home. And some believe that they actually the upper room and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, as well as the celebration of the Feast of Passover by Jesus and the disciples, took place in Mary's home. She was very wealthy. The house had a gate. The house had servants. So she was a very wealthy woman and was the center meeting place for the Christians that were in Rome. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it tells us that when Paul and Barnabas were finished with whatever work they were doing in Jerusalem, that they went to go up to Antioch. Antioch is a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem, up in Syria. And that's where God was pouring out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. That was now the hub of all Christian activity and ministry, even though the apostles were in Jerusalem. And so when Barnabas and Paul decided we're going back up to Antioch, now our work here is finished, Barnabas, and Mark is his cousin. He's a cousin to Barnabas. The Barnabas says it's time for Mark to go. He's been in Jerusalem all this time. He's been hanging out at his mom's house with the prayer meetings and all the things that are going on. It's time for him to get involved. So Barnabas takes Mark with them up to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that God told the church in Antioch to choose out Barnabas and Paul for this first missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark, his relative. Well, Paul said, I guess he said okay, because he went. And they went straight east or straight west over the island of Cyprus. Great revival on the island of Cyprus. Then they turned upward. They turned north to head to the mainland of Asia, the southern tip of Asia Minor, and they landed and they began to travel through the rough country. It is believed at this point that Paul caught malaria. He was sick several times. We do know that he had eye trouble, that his eyes were so bad that you couldn't even look at him. I won't even describe what they saw in his eyes that would make them look away from him. His body scabbed and beaten and bruised from the stonings. Paul says he wasn't good to look at all. And so after the big revival on Cyprus, then they began to go up through Asia Minor. And when they got to Perga, Mark says, I'm going home. So he went home. He quit. So they came back. Second missionary journey. Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us. Paul says, no way. No way. And that again is when Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark and went back over the island of Cyprus, visiting the churches there, and then came back home. Now, history tells us, not the Bible, but history tells us that at the time that Mark got back with Barnabas after going on the island of Cyprus, that Mark joined up with Peter and that he was a disciple to Peter. We see this in church history. Irenaeus tells us, 185 AD, that indeed he became a disciple of Peter's. He assisted Peter until Peter died. Interesting matchup there as well. Mark was his interpreter, tradition tells us, history tells us, that when they got into areas where Peter did not know the language, that Mark would translate for him and interpret for him. And he became a pillar within the church. And when Peter died, interesting, Mark was with Peter in Rome when Peter was put to death. And guess who else was in Rome when Peter was put to death? The Apostle Paul. Interesting how they match back up again. And Paul said, and then Mark went over with Paul after Peter died, was put to death. In fact, he wrote to Timothy, Paul's last letter before he died, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he tells Timothy, when you come, my time's almost up, I'm about ready to die, when you come, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So this young boy, who failed many, many times, that Paul rejected, Paul now considered at the end of his life to be one of his closest, most faithful, most necessary people to have with him in his ministry. Interesting story. John Mark. Mark's gospel was written from Peter's testimony. So as we study that on Thursday night, keep that in mind, that this is Peter's testimony about what happened in the ministry and life of Christ. Verse 14, it says, greet one another in a kiss of love. Paul mentions it as a holy kiss. and very rightly so. The word love is the word agape. What they would do in the early church is that they would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. In fact, you see it many times in the Middle East now, that many people still practice it in the Middle East, many politicians. It's not just in the church where they come up and kiss each other one side and on the other. Well, believers began to greet each other that way, and they started having problems, as you can imagine. Just a kiss of love, Swiss sister, you know. So much so that they made a rule. Women greet women, men greet men. It became part of the liturgy as the history of the church went on, that there was a certain time. That would be our two-minute drill. Anybody know what the two-minute drill is? That's when somebody stands up there and says, take a few minutes and greet the person to your right. That's the two-minute drill. People look at me like, you greet me at a church or something? I say, I got it. Nice talking to you, but I got to keep going. We only got 2 minutes. You know, we got to greet. But it became, and even now in the Middle East, there are some churches that literally practice it in the church services, where they greet one another, not with a handshake, but a kiss on the cheek. And it is interesting that here, it's a command. Greet one another in a kiss of love. Then he says, peace to you, all the ones in Christ Jesus. The way the text presents it is that he's specifically talking about all of the ones who are in Christ. Peace to you. The word peace in Greek doesn't have anything to do with a tranquil feeling. It has to do with unity and oneness. So much so that Jesus told the disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, because in the world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What he's saying is, you can experience the peace of Christ, oneness with him. It is very frustrating to help people understand. It's frustrating to learn, but it's frustrating also to help people understand that when their flesh is freaking out. And sometimes I'll ask a question. I say, "What do you feel right with the Lord?" "Oh yeah, he's right there. I sense him. He sustains me. I'm good." But I say, that's all there is to it. Your flesh is going to freak out until there's some changes made. But while your flesh is freaking out, you're anchored in Christ. You're at one with him. And matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 10 through 14, Paul explained that he is our peace, and it's got the definite article with it. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is a person. If you take the word eirene, which is the Greek word for peace that means oneness, unity, Christ is our peace. So that when we're in tough times, he comes. He's already there, but he comes with his presence and sustaining power and ministry, and he says, okay, I'm right here. I got you. You're in my grip. Of course, we're looking out here, right? We're looking at the circumstances themselves. We're saying, okay, Lord, you're with me, so let's change the circumstances because it's freaking my flesh out. God says, uh-oh. Doesn't work that way. I will take you through, and you will learn to trust me. Peace to you, all of the ones in Christ Jesus. Amen. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this wonderful letter. Inspired by your Spirit, and yet speaks to our hearts and minds, even in the midst of the culture in which we live, that preaches a different gospel, that preaches a gospel that is favorable to the flesh. Favorable to the flesh means distance from Christ. We pray that you take these truths and continue to minister them to our hearts and minds, and by your Spirit help us to understand them and help us to walk in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.